My subject today, I'm going to continue my current series that I've called The Parables of Our Lord. We are using the general heading, Meet Yourself in the Parables. As I told you, a title borrowed from the late and saintly Warren Wiersbe. As a matter of fact, his book on Meet Yourself in the Parables was not available in print. It is now Windows in the Parable, and I was able to get a copy of that the last couple of weeks. It's the first time I had a chance to look at it, but you can order that online if you're interested in following that. But I've just used this title, to be quite honest with you. And at first I didn't know when or who had said that, but as it turns out, he was known for that. But there is opportunity after opportunity to see ourselves in the parables of our Lord Jesus. And so I like that. My subject today, and this is our sixth sermon in this series, the unmerciful person. The unmerciful person. Now, what is an unmerciful person? What does the word unmerciful mean? Well, Merriam-Webster describes it, uses several synonyms to describe what it means to be unmerciful. For example, ruthless, cruel, harsh, merciless, pitiless, unpitying, remorseless, cold-blooded, hard-hearted, hard, callous, brutal, brutish, severe, rigorous, draconian, unrelenting. You remember, you hear that title, draconian, sometimes. It is a reference to a 7th century legislator in ancient Greece who drafted a code of laws that had extreme punishments for sometimes the most minor offenses. For example, if you had stole a slice of bread, that was punishable by death, just as if it was murder. And so it was a terrible thing. The harshness and the cruelty, the punishments did not match the crime. There was no mercy. Unrelenting, insistent, merciless reaction to anyone that broke that code without any remorse at all. And so, to be unmerciful is a bad thing. I mean, think about it. Suppose our Lord governed his kingdom unmercifully. Can you imagine what would happen to us? I mean, if it was the Lord's purpose and will to govern our lives without any mercy at all, who among us could stand? Jeremiah said, "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassion is new every morning." Thank God for his mercy. Mercy, as I said on Wednesday, is a little different than grace. Mercy is when God withholds something that we do deserve. Grace is when God gives us something that we don't deserve. God's grace gives us salvation, and God's mercy withholds judgment, condemnation that we often do deserve. Now, Jesus addresses in the parable before us this morning how terrible and unrighteous it is to be an unmerciful person. And the story is clear and it's not difficult to interpret, but I want us to look at it together this morning, and we'll begin our reading in verse 21 and read verse 35. The word of our Lord says, "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother sin against me? I forgive him till 7 times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven," and now he proceeds with a story. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He was a merciful king. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He actually addresses him the same way that he had addressed the king. But he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now this got the attention of fellow servants. They were appalled at the character and the reaction of this particular man. So when his fellow servants saw that was done, they were very sorry and came and told him to their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, my heavenly Father, and this is the sobering thought. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Don't you dare be an unmerciful servant. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us this morning in this study? Father, thank you for your word. You said the entrance of your word gives light. It brings understanding to the simple. And so I pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be enlightened to the truth that is found here. And help us respond in a way that glorifies you. If there's someone here today, Lord, that has never received your mercy because they have never admitted their wrong, I pray this would be the very morning that they would humble themselves before you, come to Christ, and be born again. Be glorified in our midst is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in addressing this parable, I want to use three primary divisions. The first thing I want you to notice is the setting, the parable's setting. It's very important. In all of the parables that we've looked at in this study, one common denominator, it seems that the context that prompts the parable is extremely important to understand it. We need to know something about the context. Now, the context is found in earlier verses. When you're looking for a contextual understanding of any text, it's always good to look at the verses that precede it and even the verses that follow it. But the verses that preceded this, Jesus is talking about how important it is for those of us, especially that do church life together, that we resolve our conflicts. If there's those among us who have been hurt or are trespassed against in some way, that should not go unaddressed. It needs to be taken care of. The Lord doesn't want any schisms in the body. He doesn't want any conflicts among us. He wants us to live with one mind and one accord. And so in the context of this study, what precludes this parable is the familiar text that teaches when someone in your church offends someone in the same church, then you should do all you can do in love to resolve that conflict. Let's look at the text briefly. You know it, but let's take a quick look at it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, it didn't say if somebody hurts your feelings. I don't recommend that every time you get your feelings hurt, you go to someone and say, you hurt my feelings. Of course, we should never intentionally try to hurt anyone's feelings, but that would be based upon human temperament, and sometimes people are extremely temperamental to the degree that It's not difficult to hurt their feelings. So we don't want to try to hurt, but that's not what he's saying. He says there's a trespass against you. Somebody has broken God's law concerning the acts of brotherly love and human kindness and mercy. You have been mistreated. Go and tell them his fault between thee and him alone. God wants this matter to get settled. And in Christian love, you go and you address this and you tell the brother or the sister what they've done in terms of sinning against you or trespassing against you. Hopefully that matter can be resolved in private. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And that should always be the objective of going to someone who has trespassed against you. It's not to go get them told. It's not to go shame them. It's not to go condemn them. It's to reconcile the conflict and restore the fellowship between you and your brother. But if he will not hear thee, let's just say that the brother that has trespassed against you or the sister, they don't agree. They don't think they've done anything wrong. Well, you're still holding to the reality that they indeed have. Then you gather up a couple of more spiritual people that can help discern the matter. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6, I believe it is, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so in the case where someone has gone and shared their complaint, their problem, and there's no real reconciliation, there's not even an agreement that there indeed has been a trespass, then take one or two more spiritual people and let every word be established. Get it all out in the open. And again, this is done in private. And the whole objective remains the same, so that the church could have unity, love would abound, continue to grow, and so forth. Now, in the rare case that this did not resolve the issue, the matter is so egregious, it is so wrong for people inside the same church to be pitted against one another, that Jesus said this matter needs to come before the church. You can't stop here. You have spoken in brotherly love to the one who trespassed. You have taken with you one or two more spiritual people, and every word was established. It's all documented. There are witnesses there. Everybody knows what was said, what was not said. But there's no resolution to the problem. The Lord desires such purity in his church that he said, then this matter needs to be addressed before the church. And so he continues. The next verse. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Then the church will arbitrate. The church will make a determination as to whether or not there was indeed a trespass and that repentance is required. But if he neglect to hear the church, this person has a problem. This person is acting like a sinner. They are acting like an unconverted or unsaved person. And so now the church is obligated to be unto that same person, treat him like a heathen or a publican. In other words, this is a passage that is sometimes used for extreme cases where excommunication is warranted, because the unity of the church is more important than any personality here. And so the context, the parable setting, it sets in the context of resolving conflicts between us. Very, very important to understand that. Now, Peter's listening. And the setting also includes not just the context, but the concern that Peter had. I love Peter, and I know you do. He's sometimes criticized because he says things that he perhaps maybe he shouldn't say. But I think he says in most cases the things that we're already thinking. So Peter's mind, perhaps like yours is now, begins to wonder about certain circumstances. He understands the importance of forgiving one another and resolving conflict. But a question comes to his mind, what about repeat offenders? What about people that just keep on trespassing against you? You settle the matter and then it happens again and again and again. How long should we put up with this? It's a good question. Sadly, there are people that are sometimes repeat offenders. They say they're sorry, but their actions don't require any kind of change of ways or repentance. So Peter asked this question, expressing his concern. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother's sin against me? If I forgive him, and then he's magnanimous here, he says, suppose I do it 7 times. Now that's pretty good. He's willing to go 7 times with the same person. The rabbis taught the 3-strike rule. They taught that if you were sinned against or trespassed against on 3 occasions by the same person, then at that point you could put that person out of your life. Peter made this suggestion. I'll go 7 times, Lord. Would that be sufficient? Would that be all right? Jesus makes a comeback. He says this, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. That's 490 times. Now, it's interesting that when this is used in the text, he's actually reaching for an astronomical number of times. Who in the world would offend someone 490 times? Over and over. I think the Lord is not trying to put a number on how often we forgive. I think he's simply saying that forgiveness is a principle that we're supposed to live by. This is our way of life. It is that important. And then he's going to turn the knife a little bit and tell a story that seems to indicate that that's about how often God has to forgive us. And I would say in my own life, I'm sure it's more than 490 times. So he tells the story as I read it to you a moment ago, and we'll kind of zoom in on it. He says this about the kingdom of heaven. It reminds him of a certain king which would take account of his servants. Now, the word account means he's calling them in to give an account for their service and their stewardship over what he's told them and asked them to do or required that they do. Now, in this long line of people, there is one man standing here that has created a horrible situation for himself. He has gone into debt with the king for 10,000 talents. Notice the text in verse 23. And when he had begun to reckon or give an account, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you've got to understand that this story was probably not a literal thing where there was a king that had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents. He's putting an astronomical number out there because no good king would probably make such a loan to a person that because the amount was just so bizarre. But he wants to settle up. Now, trying to determine just how much this man owed the king was difficult because our modern equivalency to the money back then is so different. But I reached out in different places for help, and this is what I have learned. A talent was a measure of weight somewhere between 60 and 80 pounds. Wonder how much an ounce of gold is worth. Can you imagine a talent weighing somewhere between 60 and 80 pounds? That's a lot of money for a single talent. One writer says at that time in Israel, a denarius was the normal pay for a day's work for a person. We learned about that in a previous sermon. It took 600 denarii, roughly 2 years of wages, to make one talent. So one talent was the equivalent to 2 years' pay. This man owed 10,000 talents. R.C. Sproul explains, and I quote, "Biblical scholars have reached for their calculators trying to figure out how much money 10,000 talents would be in today's economy. For the most part, they've thrown up their hands in despair," Sproul says. "The major problem is that the translation 10,000 talents does not do justice to the Greek that is used here. It actually says a myriad of talents," which is indefinite. You know, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." It doesn't mean there are going to be 10,000 saints. It was a number used to describe an indefinite amount of people. And so here, this money really cannot truly be calculated. Sproul goes on to say, "Today's money, the amount owed by the servant would be several million dollars. Some even say more than a billion." This man is in a debt that he cannot pay. It is an astronomical amount, as I said, and he confesses to the king that he doesn't have. And he adds this, "If you could give me more time." Well, how much time would it take? If it takes 2 years to come up with one talent, 10,000 talents, I suppose he's not going to live that long. So what he's asking for time, he really simply needs mercy. Verse 25, the king does as his sovereign right. He says, "But as for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, until all that he had in payment to be made." There's nothing wrong with that in terms of the king's sovereignty. He is not being unjust to do that. He is absolutely being completely just. He has the right to call for the wage. He is the king. And the man is the servant, and this problem is his creation. And so justice is deserved, but now the man's going to respond and plead and ask for mercy. Notice verse 26. "The servant fell down and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt." What does it mean to forgive someone of a debt? It means they are no longer obligated to pay you back. If they said, "You're forgiven." Remember, Jesus said we should ask the Lord to forgive us our debts, that when we are in debt to him, just as we forgive those our debtors. And so he gets mercy. Justice was certainly merited, but the king chose to grant him mercy. Now, you would think that this man would get up from there so relieved, so freed of the burden. His family has now been set free. They were on their way to prison for the crime that was committed, but they have been forgiven. Mercy has been granted. So he's going to go out now and sing and shout and praise the Lord, don't you think? But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. This is a pittance. This is you cannot contrast between the two. It's a few $100. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." He's not a merciful person. He is a man that requires justice. And he has the right to call for the debt, but he's learned absolutely nothing from the mercy that has been granted to him. Well, the debtor, knowing that he could spend his own time in debtor's prison, begins to make this plea. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." That is exactly what he had just experienced before the king. But he would not. He went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, in no culture is this not offensive. People are watching this man. They are observing. They are familiar. They were standing in the line right behind him as they were giving account also. They just saw this man get forgiven, released from the obligation to pay back 10,000 talents. And now he walks right out on the street, finds somebody that owed him a couple of $100, and he's got him now in prison. They're appalled at this. And they feel it is their moral obligation to go and report this matter to the king. And his fellow servant fell down, and when his fellow servant saw that what was done, they were very sorry. It broke their heart to see this. And he came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Now the Lord, now the sovereign king, is equally appalled. Then his Lord, after they called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? In other words, if you have experienced this kind of grace, shouldn't you go and extend grace to others? The Lord was wroth. He delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. That's the story. Do you see yourself in the parable? You have been forgiven so much. How is it that you cannot forgive that person that you hold that grudge against? You know what I've learned about people in these years of pastoring? They get amnesia when it comes to their own sin. They actually forget the times that they have failed others and mostly failed the Lord. They don't live by the same standard that they seek grace, that they seek from God. They are not, in many cases, are not merciful people. Let me tell you what I worry about, and I mean this sincerely. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I tried to develop that a little bit on Wednesday night, and I don't think I did such a great job, but let me say it this way. I believe a person that has obtained mercy is a merciful person. I do. And I believe a person that is not a merciful person, I question whether or not they've ever obtained mercy themselves. They may understand it mentally. They may have made some sort of verbal agreement to it. But whether or not they have experienced God's mercy when they cannot extend mercy is highly questionable at best. This brings us to the significance of the parable. It tells us just how serious this matter is. You that will not show mercy to those that desire mercy, the Lord has a real problem with that. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Peter, it's not about how many times. It's about living with a forgiving heart. It's about being a merciful person, just as is our Lord. It's about remaining making sure that there's ongoing unity in the church and that love abounds and that the spirit of grace and compassion exists among us. Now, let me say this about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. I may forgive you from trespassing against you, but I may not reconcile with you in terms of partnering with you in certain ministries or projects or whatever. I think those things have to be trust. I had a wonderful experience listening to a lady explain the other night where she had been sinned against many times by a former husband. And finally, it came to the point where she could not continue in that marriage. She had a biblical reason to end that marriage. And then God brought a wonderful husband into her life. But what was so beautiful about the experience is she said, now, don't misunderstand. He's doing better. I'm happy for him. He's in a good place now as far as I know. And if he walked in the door today, I would hug him and his current wife, and we'd get along fine. But now she would not have any desire to reconcile. That forgiveness does not mean I'm going to reconcile. Forgiveness means that she has released him from the obligation of feeling the shame of what happened. She has required no punishment for that. That's what happens when you forgive someone. It doesn't mean that you're going to have to be best buds from here on out. You may not continue to trust that person. But if you forgive someone of their debt, then you have released them from their obligation to pay you. But that doesn't mean you're going to loan them any more money. The significance of the parable is that we must forgive. Now, let me give you these thoughts to consider as I wrap up. Sin is enormous debt. And every single one of us pile up an enormous debt before a holy God. I was trying to think of if I could remember, and I couldn't, but it was the first time in my life where I knew that I had committed a sin. I've committed many, but I was just trying to go back and think as a small child. And I remember one time taking something that I should not have taken. That's a nice way of saying I stole it. I was very young, and my dad found out later that I had done that. And then there are other times I can remember when I lied. I can remember lust. I can remember an assortment of different kinds of sins that had taken place all those years, 17 of them, in fact, before I came to Christ. I had piled up an enormous debt. And the problem was that first time that I committed that sin, I disqualified myself I couldn't go to heaven like that. No sinners, that has to be forgiven. That has to be cleansed. That has to be washed away. You can't get into heaven carrying your sins. You got to be justified. I didn't know anything about that. And then I learned later as I studied the Bible that one single commandment that I broke made me guilty of the entire law of God. One commandment that I broke, I stood now in violation of all of God's holy law. I was not just a sinner by nature. I was a sinner by choice. And I did many things as I lived those years without God and continued to pile up an enormous debt. Now, at some point in my life, I realized that I was in trouble. They called me to the office at school, and they suggested that I go into an alternative school because I was basically an uncontrollable child. I didn't see myself that way. I didn't feel that way about it, but that's how they saw me. And I'll never forget when I met with a group of people where they were going to start an alternative school. And these people here, I looked around, and every one of them was, smoked weed and drank and did all these things. And I'm looking at them, and as terrible as my heart and turmoil in my life, I didn't do those things. And I'm thinking to myself, why do they see me this way? Because I didn't see myself that way. But I remember then after leaving that meeting, I said, I've got to do something about my life. And so what I did is I joined the church. I got baptized. I never acknowledged any sin. I just got with the religious crowd. And I reformed my life to a great degree. But here's the problem. That great debt was still unpaid. I was still just as big a sinner as I always was. See, you turn over a new leaf in an old book, and you still got problems. And so then eventually the Holy Spirit convicted my heart and helped me understand what a sinner I was. And then when I humbled before Him and acknowledged my sin to God and sought God's forgiveness and pled for mercy and those things like that, I was born again, and that sin that had piled up had been satisfied by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Now, this created a new attitude in my life. I began to worry about other people that were perhaps in the same shape. You see, sin is an enormous debt. You can't just stop doing it and expect one day to get to heaven. Justice has to be satisfied, and it's only satisfied through the atonement Christ made. Now, every sinner, number two, is in debt to God. The Bible said the man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we come out of the womb, the Bible said, speaking lies. And so you are, if you have not been redeemed, if you haven't been born again, you are in debt to God. And here's the problem. That debt exposes you now to the wrath of God. That's the problem. You might be a sweet person otherwise, well-liked, talented, popular, but the sin that has not been taken care of by God's grace, you are now walking under the impending wrath of Almighty God. Jesus said, people are so blind. There'll be people that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out devils in your name? Didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I do all these wonderful works in your name? He said, look, depart from me. I never knew you. Your sin had never been dealt with. And so you're exposed to the wrath of God. And if you die in that condition, you'll go to hell. No matter how ingrained you are into church life or religious life, you can't get into heaven that way. Sin is a trespass against his will. The great Benjamin Keith said it this way. Sin is a trespass against his will. Sin is a violation of his law. Sin despises his sovereignty and defaces his image. Sin scorns his authority, resists his spirit, abuses his patience, snubs his love, mercy, and goodness. You can't get in heaven until your sin has been taken care of. You're exposed to the wrath of God. One day, after death, the judgment, God's going to call you and reckon this debt. He's going to show you this pile of sins you've created and demand payment. But the problem is, all the carrying on and pleading and everything going on, you can't satisfy, you can't pay it. You know why I believe some people can't forgive other people? They easily, as I said a moment ago, they forget just how sinful they are. I read this story, and I'll close with this, but there was a woman who was in a hurry one morning. She grabbed her purse and her different bags that she needed. She was going to go do a little shopping, then she had to go to work. And she had inadvertently taken a small bag that had some garbage in it that she was going to dispose of before she left. But she's running late, she's in a hurry, and she accidentally forgot to dispose of the bag of garbage. She was in one of our larger cities, and she got on public transit, and when she sat down, she smelled something. She said, my goodness, what is going on here? This place, do they ever clean this place? She's driving down the road or riding down the road, and she smells it, and she says, this is terrible. She says, I'm going to write the public transit people a letter and tell them just how horrible this is. She gets off the transit and she steps out and gets into her first shopping place where she was going to stop by, and she's walking through the store and she says, oh my gosh, that smells in here too. It's terrible. She's walking around, she smells that, and everywhere she goes, she finally gets to her job and she says, oh, that same repugnant smell. What in heaven's name is that? What's going on? What's this world coming to? And then she gets ready for the ride home. She's dreading it because she's thinking, surely this particular transit will not be like the one I rode in on. And there it is again. She looks down and she sees that small bag of garbage. That stink was something she'd been carrying around all day. And as the old African-American spiritual says, it was not my brother. It was not my sister. It was me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I fear that the unmerciful person has no true awareness of just how sinful they really are. Because when you've been made to see your own sinfulness and you've sought his forgiveness, there's so much gratitude and grace given, it's not hard, Keith, to extend that grace to others. Amen. Are you an unmerciful person? You have every right to doubt your salvation. And I know I get in trouble, people say, and he tries to make everybody doubt. No, I don't. That's not true. Some need to doubt. Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy in this man, as well as his own great need. What a story. He wants the church to be pure, and wants the church to be merciful, and wants the church to be gracious and full of love. That's the way he is. And we are his bride. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us as we respond to his word? First and foremost, friend, have you ever seen your need for the mercy of God? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you realize that you are a sinful person and you need God's forgiveness because your sin has exposed you to the wrath of God, the impending wrath of God that could come at any time? And understanding that, then you humbled yourself and you said to God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. That puts a kind of grace in a person's heart that makes them a forgiving, caring, loving person. The fruits of the Spirit began to abound and are manifest in their life. And then as a believer, perhaps you've gone in a place in your life where you have so drifted from Christ that you have set yourself up as in judgment of others, while you have forgotten that smell that you may be smelling in the church or home or everywhere you go, perhaps it's something you haven't dealt with. Heavenly Father, help each person here to respond to the dictates of your Holy Spirit in a way that pleases you. You said you resist the proud, and you give grace to the humble. Humble each of us and remind us we're called by you to forgive as we have been forgiven. And we are warned by you that if we don't forgive others, you will not forgive us. In Christ's name, amen. While we stand and sing.